So let's start with our reading from the Word of God out of Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed by you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the robust nature of your word. We thank you that you have gifted the church apostles and prophets and priests and evangelists and pastors and teachers and deacons and everything else all throughout history. You've gifted your church with spiritual gifts and offices to be filled by those people that hold spiritual gifts. And you've given us your Son. And throughout history, he has edified his body. He is sanctifying his body. And we thank you that you continue to do that in our lives. And we ask that you open our hearts, you open our eyes, you open our ears, you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, so we can understand and capture and treasure up in our heart the plea that Paul is making to the Galatians. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perplexing passage, isn't it? It's not a passage that we read really quickly and just move on with our day. It's kind of leaves us a lot of questions the way that Paul writes this passage, and we're going to jump into that. This week, I don't know if anyone's been watching the news. Lots of news. New administration coming in. My phone, I'm going to turn it off because it's just bing, 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 notification, notification, notification about all the stuff happening with the new administration. And one of those things that has happened is that there was an inaugural prayer breakfast. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the inaugural prayer breakfast that happened at the National Cathedral this week. So at that breakfast, the Episcopal Bishop of Washington, D.C., Marion Buddy, preached a sermon at the inaugural prayer service at the National Cathedral. And having been given a platform from which she would be heard around the world, from which she had the opportunity to address the President and Vice President of the United States, she spoke nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Instead, she, in the name of our God, pleaded to the President to have mercy on gay, lesbian, and transgender children, and followed that up by saying, "May God give us the strength and courage to honor the dignity of every human being, to speak the truth to one another in love, and walk humbly with each other and our God, for the good of all people in this nation and around the world." The irony and blasphemy of her sermon is that while she's pleading for mercy for so-called gay, lesbian, and transgender children, she is simultaneously defending teaching children to live sexually immoral lives and to view their identity as tied to sexually immoral lifestyles. She gives no mercy to these children herself. The irony and blasphemy of her sermon is that while she is asking God for the courage to honor the dignity of every human being, she's defending the bodily mutilation practices of gender reassignment surgeries on children. She cares nothing of the dignity of these children, their bodily dignity at all, created in the image of God as a male or a female. And the irony and blasphemy of her sermon is that while she is asking God for the courage to speak the truth to one another in love, she's promoting lies, endorsing LGBTQ ideology and practice, and denying the truth himself, Jesus Christ. She refused to speak the truth and love to the world on live television. And while asking God for the courage to walk humbly with each other and our God, she self-righteously lectured the president while proudly rejecting and distorting God's word. She had no humility before God or others. She asked all of this of God for the good of all people here and around the world. But there is no greater good than the message of salvation, the free message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. She, praying for the good of all people, denied the listening world its ultimate good. She, a so-called Christian bishop, denied the listening world the gospel and instead promoted sin and national disunity. She did the exact opposite of what she prayed for and preached. Afterwards, she appeared on national television where she received praises and pats on the back on shows like CNN and The View, allowing the world to make much of her at the expense of countless lost souls who could have heard the gospel around the world, including literally the president and vice president and their families in the front row in front of her. Paul makes the point I just made in this passage. The false teachers who are leading the Galatians astray are doing so that the Galatians may make much of them. They are leading the Galatians astray to puff themselves up. False teachers want a grand, high pulpit in our culture to flatter us and get us to follow their teaching, so that they may be looked at as great. And that's what we see in the Episcopal Church this week. But false teaching always leads to false lifestyles, and Paul addresses that clearly here. And the main point that Paul's making in this pastoral plea, this digression that he has here in Galatians chapter 4, is that Christians should never turn back from Christ to their old ways. Christians should never turn back from Christ back into their old ways, even if it's a false teacher leading them or a teacher they think they like or whatever it is. Christians never, and as a matter of fact, they won't. Christians should never turn back from Christ to their old ways. Now, you might notice that the passage here seems kind of out of nowhere. There's lots of commas. There's lots of sentences that seem like they're two sentences put together or something. It's kind of confusing. Paul's a man. And he's a passionate man. And he's worried about the Galatians. So he has these digressions sometimes. Sometimes when he's writing an epistle, the man, the character, the personality of Paul will come through. It's part of the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired everything in the Bible, but he did use men not as a pencil, like a robot instrument. He used men with own personalities and knowledge and context and everything. And here Paul lets spill out, let's say, into his theological argument, a plea from a place of love and concern and rebuke to the Galatians. So far, his letter has been a thorough theological argument, but here he inserts something personal, a pastoral plea to the Galatians. And his basic message is this: how can you turn back to your pre-conversion life? Be like me, living in the freedom of Christ. Am I now your enemy for telling you the truth? That's what he's saying. How can you turn back to your pre-conversion life, be like me, having forsaken the law, and am living in freedom in Christ? And am I now your enemy for telling you this, for telling you the truth? He begins by reminding the Galatians of their pre-conversion life and their conversion. If we look at verse 8, he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods." So he's reminding them of their pre-conversion and conversion. And he says, before you knew God, you were enslaved to idolatry. You were enslaved to the demonic powers in the world. You were alienated from God and lost. And in fact, you were enslaved to living in sin. That's the state of the person who has never come to Christ through faith. In verse 9, and these are some of my favorite words ever in the Bible. Paul writes them a lot. But, here he says, but now, lots of places he goes, but God, who's rich in mercy. So Paul says in verse 9, but now you have come to know God. Remember that. You used to live like this, but now you've come to know God. You once lived like this, gratifying the desires of your flesh, being enslaved to lustful passions, not knowing God, being lost in the world, being alienated from God. You once lived like that, but now you know God. And more pointedly, you are now known by God. You are known by God. God takes the initiative in salvation. Paul is speaking of the power of the reality of their conversion as a supernatural act of God. God has granted them salvation. They are known by God and they know God. Remember that, brothers and sisters. This is who you are now. This is the state in which you live, the state that you came out of. And here is his plea. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? They are actively pursuing being slaves again. It's not like they're being trapped. Like, oh, I'm just walking down the street. Boom, fell into a hole. They're actively pursuing their sins. They're actively pursuing being slaves to sin once more. He says, now that you're a born-again Christian, how can you turn back to your old way of life? Finding your identity and trusting in your old ways. How can you do that? Do you not remember that you've been justified by faith alone, and it was by faith that the Spirit did miracles all among you, and now you're turning back to slavery? Now, the Galatian church had both Gentiles and Jews in it. Remember, it's the Judaizers are the false teachers. They're coming in, they're Jews, and they're trying to teach the Galatians, y'all need to follow all these rules on top of your faith in order to be saved. So there's a mixed audience here. And you see that come out in verse 10, where he says, you observe, look at verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And then up in verse 8, he's talking about before you knew God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. So he's saying, look, some of you are Gentiles, and before conversion, you were enslaved to idolatry. Some of y'all are Jews, and before you were converted, you were enslaved to the curse of the law. But now you're a Christian. Now you've been born again. Now you've been justified by faith. Why would you go back to either one of those curses, idolatry or the law? Do not do that. And he lumps, this is amazing, Paul basically lumps the Old Testament law together with paganism. With paganism. That would catch the Jews' attention. That would catch these Judaizers' attention. He doesn't say the law is pagan, but he puts the law right next to, side by side, parallel with paganism, with idolatry. And he lumps it all together. All of this is lumped in with the elementary principles of the world. And he's saying both paganism and both law observance produce death. If you're trusting in paganism or idolatry, if you're trusting in good works, it's death. Freedom and salvation is only in Christ. And it only comes through faith alone. And in verse 11, you can hear the pastoral exhaustion of Paul as he says, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. I'm afraid maybe you're not born again at all. Maybe I've labored over you in vain. Maybe you aren't even a Christian. So he admonishes them, how can you go back to your old ways? Then he encourages them to be like him. He says in verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. He says, look, guys, live like me. As we discussed in Sunday school, Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, righteous and perfect. He was the number one top Jew. He was the premier student of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the top dude. He was boasting and zealous and proud to follow the traditions of his fathers. But he says, be like me now, guys, because I have forsaken the law. And I am living through faith in Christ. I am justified through faith in Christ alone. The law cannot save. Be like me and live in the freedom of Christ. Be like me as I have forsaken the law to follow Christ. And then he makes his plea more personal, reminding them of their time together. Look at the end of verse 12 through 15. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Hyperbole. Okay? Let's not do that with one another here at church. Same with our hands. Let's not cut off our hands to stop sinning, literally, okay? But Paul, he's reminding them that while together they loved and served one another selflessly. Paul, though he had a bodily ailment, continued to preach and teach them the gospel, continued to disciple them. And they, though he was a trial to them because of his bodily ailment, were so loving and dedicated to him that if possible, they'd pluck out their eyes and give them to him. That's love. That's unity. This is a strong, loving, personal plea for them to remember the love and unity they have in Christ together and remain true. And then last, in verse 16, Paul asks, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So remember your conversion. Don't go back to your old ways of pre-conversion life. Be like me, living in the freedom of Christ. Remember how much we loved each other. Remember how much unity we had. Remember how we served one another. And then he asks, have I now become your enemy by telling you this? Have I now become your enemy for telling you the truth? Now it seems the love that they shared has changed. Paul is picking up on something. Paul is no longer viewed as a friend, but an enemy. And simply because he was telling them the truth of the gospel, and the false teachers are now coming into favor amongst the Gentiles, amongst the Galatians. In verse 17, Paul loves them still. And he loves them by telling them about the false teachers. Starting in verse 17, Paul says these false teachers are leading them into a false lifestyle through false beliefs. False beliefs always lead to a false lifestyle, brothers and sisters. If you believe the Bengals are the best football team on earth, you'll wear a Bengals shirt, won't you? If you believe the Bengals are the best football team on earth, you'll go to their games. If you believe the Bengals are the best football team on earth, people will know you believe the Bengals are the best football team on earth. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for you and paid for your sins, and if you believe in him, you're justified by faith alone before God, and you become a new creature, and you do love Jesus, that will also come out in your life. If I say I love the Bengals and I don't have anything about them. If I say I love the Bengals, I never go to a game, I never watch a game. I go 10 years not going to a game, not watching a game. And then I go to a fan and I say, I love the Bengals. And say, hey, did you see that game last week? No, I haven't seen the last 10 games this year. I haven't seen the last 10 years of games. That Bengal player is going to be like, you're a poser. You don't know the Bengals. You don't love the Bengals. You know nothing about them. Same with people who say they love Christ and they never come to church. They never pray. Their lives don't look like Christian lives. What you believe will come out. What you truly believe will come out of you. It'll be manifest. It's called sanctification. It's fruit of the Spirit. So Paul says, these false teachers are leading them into a false lifestyle through false belief. And their beliefs are now changed to you have to do works of the law to be saved. And he knows that's what they believe now. Why? Because he says, you observe months and seasons and new moons and Sabbaths. He's like, I know that you are doing these things. And because you're doing these things, I know that's what you believe. False beliefs always lead to a false lifestyle. So Paul is saying, these teachers are leading you into a false lifestyle through false beliefs. These false teachers are making much of you. They're puffing you up, but for no good purpose. They're puffing you up for no good purpose. The false teachers are flattering the Galatians, Paul says, to shut them out. The false teachers are flattering the Galatians to shut them out, to shut them out of salvation, to build an exclusive club that does what they say, that believes what they say to believe. A closed group of special Judaizing Christians that have the special knowledge and truth, and they're the better Christians than everybody else because they have faith plus, they live and do all these great things. The teachers, the false teachers, are doing this so the Galatians will pursue and venerate them. So they can go on national television and get pats on the back from everyone at The View and everyone on CNN for being so courageous and so great, so that all of the people will lift up the false teachers. They're doing it for selfish reasons, so they can go back to Jerusalem and say, check it out, guys. Look at us. We got the Christians observing the law again. We're the best. They don't care about the Galatian souls. Paul cares about the Galatian souls. Paul adds, it's good to be made much of, to be held in high regard, whether with them or away, but only for a good purpose. And the false teachers aren't doing it for a good purpose. They're doing it for themselves. And then he attempts to shake them out of their spiritual complacency in verse 19. Continuing his thought from verse 11, that he may have labored over them in vain, that perhaps they aren't truly born again, that they haven't received the Spirit, he uses the striking image of the anguish of childbirth. Some of our young kids have learned about the anguish of childbirth in Sunday school, the biblical perspective on it, the curse, the fall of man that happens after the fall. The women now have anguish in childbirth and work is hard for the men. The kids are picking stuff up back there. Using endearing terms, Paul says, my little children, he tells them that he is again in the anguish of childbirth. He is again working hard for their souls to ensure Christ is formed in them, to ensure they're born again, that they're justified, that they're sanctified, and they will be glorified with Jesus Christ. He says, I am now back in the anguish and hard work of childbirth, in the anguish and hard work of ministering to you, of ministering the gospel to you, so that you may be born again, to know that you are born again, to know that Christ is formed in you. And he wishes he could be present with them again and change his tone of rebuke, for he is perplexed by them. He is perplexed that a people that he shared such love with, who received the gospel with faith, would turn from the faith back into slavery. That's what he's perplexed about. This is a stern, loving, pastoral plea from Paul. It seems kind of out of nowhere in the midst of the theological argument. He just kind of vents. It's almost like he's venting to the Galatians. Like, man, guys, I ministered to y'all, and I know that you were there. You accepted the gospel. You professed faith. And now I'm in the anguish of childbirth again to make you know that you are born again, to ensure you're born again. Those guys are fake news. Those false teachers are fake. They don't like you. They love themselves only. And this is him kind of expressing himself to the Galatians. So, Pastor Doug, okay, we got it. There's this plea. Paul is making a pastoral plea. Paul's saying, don't go back to your pre-conversion life. Be like him. And am I not your enemy for telling you this? We understand the passage. Why does it matter to me? How does this apply to us today? Brothers and sisters, this passage applies to us literally the exact same way that it applied to the Galatians of their day. First, the passage helps us to identify false teachers. And we've gone over this in the cults classes that we had on Wednesdays. And we've gone over this in Sunday school and in sermons regularly. There's a lot of applications to be made for identifying false teachers in the book of Galatians. So just as a reminder, they add requirements for salvation, false teachers do, just like the Judaizers are here. They're making the Galatians observe, as we see in verse 10, days, months, seasons, and years, and circumcision, and all of these laws. A false teacher will always add requirements to salvation on top of faith. Yeah, faith, but all of this stuff too. A false teacher will always do that. They create a group that listens to only them, and they teach you're only saved through their teachings, or they teach you're only saved through being a member of their church. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a great example of this. They say you must do the works they tell you to do. You must be a part of their group to be saved. False teachers will always seek control and will always deny justification by faith alone. Remember that. There are some churches close to ours, and we've talked about this in Sunday school, about speaking in tongues. Some churches will teach you are not saved unless you have spoken in tongues. What would Paul respond to that? You are justified by faith alone. And then later he says, not all speak in tongues, do they? But there are churches that will say, you are not saved, you have not received the Holy Spirit, unless you speak in tongues. And Paul's main point here, the entire book of Galatians refutes this. All you have to do is read Galatians. He says, you receive the Spirit through faith. You have become heirs of Abraham's promise through faith. You become a child of God through faith. You are justified through faith, full stop. A false teacher will always add to that for their own selfish purpose. Second, Paul's pastoral plea in this passage is the same call and responsibility of pastors today. All of you guys, well, all of y'all, most of you, saw my ordination ceremony. Pastor Bill gave a charge to the church. Pastor Gary Wilson gave a charge to me. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus include, they're called the pastoral epistles. They are the responsibilities, the roles, the charges given to the office of pastor and whoever is in the office of pastor. Pastors are charged by Scripture to reprove, rebuke, and correct. And they have the same emotional struggles that Paul exemplified here in doing so. And faithfulness to their charge and out of love and for the good of people's souls, unlike these false teachers, because they're looking to just build themselves up, pastors sometimes must say hard things. And regardless how they're said, there will be negative reactions to them. Paul's example may look like this today. Pastor Bill or I appeal to a member regarding a sinful habit. Maybe they're pursuing divorce unjustifiably. Maybe they're cohabitating, having sex out of wedlock before they're married. Maybe they're stuck in unrepentant sin, and it's noticeable, and we see it. And Pastor Bill or I approach that person. To be like Paul, it would look like this. Remember all the visitations, all the weddings, all the funerals, all the lives events that we've shared together? Remember all the joys we've shared, the way we've loved one another and served one another? You remember how we've cried, how we've worshiped together, how we've laughed, how we've prayed, how we've served in ministries in the church together. Remember the counsel I've given you. Remember the counsel you've given me. Now, after all those years, months, years, decades of love and service and encouragement that we share with one another, now that I'm correcting you, pleading with you to turn back from sin to Christ, am I now your enemy? Am I now your enemy? Do you think I'd steer you wrong? Do you think that I don't love you? Pastors anguish over these situations. Anguish over people who are living in open, unrepentant, public sin, who bear the name of Christ in public, who bear the name of church member in public. And there could be hidden, habitual, unrepentant sins that we're all guilty of that we never bring to light, that maybe nobody else knows about. We anguish over those too. We don't want to see, and neither should any other church member or Christian ever want to see another church member, another brother or sister in Christ, living under the slavery of sin. It's awful. It's burdensome. It produces death. Pastors want to see, and brothers and sisters in Christ want to see, each other set free from the slavery of sin. And out of love for them and out of love for Christ, a pastor's duty is to apply the gospel to their situation. Look at verse 9. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? That's a pastor. He's an apostle. There's no more apostles. But that's a pastor. That's a pastor. Look out, there's a cliff. Turn, be saved. That's a pastor. Not, please have mercy on all the transgender children and let me go be worshipped and pat on the back on public TV after doing this call and this tip of the hat to the world and deny the world the gospel. No, the call of the pastor is, that woman should have stood in the pulpit and said, Vice President Pence, President Trump, repent of your sin and call on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. There's only one way. Man, what an opportunity missed. Pastors do this. When your pastor pursues you for correction or admonishment, I beg you to not write them off. I beg you. Humble yourself as they have humbled themselves. Humble themselves as they humbly pursue you. It takes great courage, and the devil attacks you every single inch of the way when you go to step out and correct somebody or step out and admonish somebody, please turn from your sin. Man, there's an internal battle. There's an internal war in you that makes you want to stop, let alone the negative responses you're going to get from others around you when you do it. It's a battle, brothers and sisters. It's life and death out here. The gospel is life and death. So humble yourself as your pastor humbly pursues you, or your other brother and sister in Christ humbly pursues you to admonish you and investigate if there is truth in what they say. That's all. In light of Scripture, in prayer, looking into the Word, see if there is correction in your life that needs to be made, instead of believing, as the Galatians believed, that Paul never, he doesn't love them anymore or something because he's telling them the truth. If you discover in light of God's word that you need to change an attitude or action, take steps to do so. And that is to be regular practice in our Christian life, regular practice in the church. What do we do when we observe the Lord's Supper? We examine our hearts. And Jesus says, do not even go give your gift at the altar if there's something between you and your brother. And Jesus says, if you're living in open sin, you're not a part of the church, you haven't been baptized and accepted Jesus Christ in faith, do not take this. You're drinking judgment on yourself. That's the Lord's Supper. That's the ordinance of the church, for us to constantly guard one another, encourage one another, to love one another, and examine ourselves before the Lord. Because he's coming back for a bride that is unblemished. That is unblemished. Third, and this is a natural application right out of this, have any of us turned back to our old ways? Have any of us, after being justified before faith in God, receiving the Holy Spirit, and being made a new creature, gone back into slavery again? Does your life reflect that you are a Christian, or do you continue living in the same sins that you did before you became a Christian, or in legalistic practices, thinking if you follow these rules, you're good? Or is your faith stagnant after becoming a Christian? There's no biblical category of a saved person not growing in sanctification over their lives. And there's no biblical category for a saved person living in open, unrepentant sin forever. You know, I'm not saying it would happen in 20 minutes. There's varying timelines and levels of sanctification, and some people are brand new Christians, some people are severely under-discipled Christians. But there's no category of a fruitless, unrepentant, born-again person in the Bible. There is not one. We may fall to temptation. That happens every day. We may be under-discipled. We may neglect prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, Sunday school attendance. But true Christians repent and produce fruit as the gospel promises that it will and requires. And they will ultimately repent when confronted with their sin. It's as simple as this. I was a two-year-old Christian, meaning I'd been saved for 2 years, and I was dating as I shouldn't. And my friend, all he did is say this, "Doug, I'll share with him girlfriend troubles. Doug, what's your purpose in these dating? And under that one line sparked a whole trail of thought that was buried underneath the ambiguity of that question that made me think, I'm living wrong. I have no purpose in this dating thing. I'm dating like the world. I'm living like the world does. I'm doing things immorally like the world does. I'm cohabitating like the world does. Why am I even living like this? Christ has called me to something more. I'm to be obedient to him. I know he's in me. He will produce the fruit. And my whole perspective changed. My buddy didn't come to me and say, "Doug, you're a filthy, rotten, dirty sinner and you need to repent, or I'm telling the pastor." He just said, "Doug, what are you doing? What are you doing?" And the Christian who has the Holy Spirit in them will catch on to that, and they will repent, and they will pursue righteousness and faithfulness and good fruit. Because, as Paul says, Christians haven't simply come to know God as if their salvation come from within themselves. They have come to be known by God. God has initiated salvation for them. He's called them. He's regenerated them. He's sanctified them, and he has glorified them. Jesus says, "All that the Father gave to Jesus, all that the Father gave to me will come to me. I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me." And in Romans 8, we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be," Jesus, "the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Salvation is a complete, finished act of Almighty God. And it will produce fruit. It will produce sanctification. It will produce regeneration. It will produce justification and holiness and repentance in all those who believe. It will, because it's an act of God. And God will not lie. God does not lie. God cannot lie. He calls out Abraham. He calls out Isaac and Jacob. He calls out Israel as a nation. He calls out the disciples as the 12. And he will call you out. And when he does that, you will be saved. You will produce good fruit. You will repent. And to God be the glory for it all. Amen. God has ordained his plan of salvation to come through the preaching of the gospel. Something as silly and stupid, Scripture says, is preaching. As Doug preaching. The power of God goes out when the gospel is preached, and it does not return void. And the call of the gospel is going out right now. Every single person stands guilty before God for their sin, earning for themselves death. But God has provided Christ to set you free through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Do not deny the call of God. Repent and believe today. Be set free from sin and walk in newness of life as Jesus Christ. Be like Paul. Amen. During our last hymn, you'll have the opportunity to sit or stand and pray to God for forgiveness, for sanctification, for repentance. Pray that he grants you repentance. Pray that he helps your unbelief. And if you need prayer, you can come to the front. And if you need to talk, I'll be the last person to leave the church today. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we are justified by faith. We thank you that you have sought us, that you have called us out, that you have promised to wash our hearts clean. And when we come to faith in you, they are washed clean. And we pray that you continue to sanctify us. We pray that if anybody has not come to you, that they do right now. And we thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.